Today's the third week in our study on the nine marks plus of a healthy church. It's not an exhaustive study, not even an exhaustive list, but I think it's a good start. A couple of weeks ago, we considered this first mark of a healthy church, expositional preaching, kind of in a study from 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 8. And the big idea was this: the triune God builds his church through the faithful preaching of his word. This is a bit in review for a moment. Expositional preaching is the idea is that we get our main idea, or the preacher gets his main idea from the main idea of a biblical text. And the main of the idea of the original author is the substance for a sermon, and it's not a springboard for a preacher's own personal agenda, where the text then is trampled underfoot. And if we get this right, then normally the rest of the marks will fall in line. So even this morning, as we consider the gospel, the goal is to look at 1 Corinthians 15 and those first 11 verses and consider them faithfully as how Paul was intending them when he wrote to the church at Corinth. Then last week, we considered biblical theology as the second mark of a healthy church. And biblical theology has the big picture in the main storyline of the Bible. And we surely affirm that today we love story. You want people's attention, you tell them a story. And God, in his word, has told us his story and how he intends to weave us into it. What is God like and how has he revealed himself to us? That's what we looked at last week. And our big idea was this, that the Bible gives us a meta-narrative of who this triune God is, what he is like, and how he's crafted a plan of salvation for his people. And in our study, you might remember those five incredible attributes of God, at least five that we find in the Bible. Some of you remember these. God is the God of the Bible is a what? Creating God. The God of the Bible is a holy God. The God of the Bible is a faithful God. The God of the Bible is a loving God. And then finally, the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. But this morning we come to mark number three, and that is the gospel, or a biblical understanding of the gospel. You know how it goes. Your friend says, I've got good news and bad news. And some of you realize that even the way you write an email, if you don't put a good subject line, sometimes someone keeps using the same subject line over and over. And if I sent you an email and it said bad news, some of you would be like, I'm not reading that. But if I put in that subject line good news, you'd be like, I'm going to open that right away. Okay, you get this. It's important. And sometimes we just groan. We think, oh, I don't want to take this call. I don't want to read this email. I don't want to have this conversation. But we got to think of both, good news, bad news. What do you want to hear first? Some of you are like, I'll get the bad news out of the way. Some of you are like, let's start this off well. Give me the good news first. You kind of want a shot in the arm to get the party started right. But some of you want to get the bad news first to kind of get it out of the way so you can end on a positive note. I was talking to someone, they said they always do the hard things first in their list on a day. And I realized sometimes I want to do the easiest things on the list and get the low-hanging fruit out of the way so I feel like I've got momentum. What type of person are you? The gospel means good news. But we can't understand the significance of how good it is until we feel the gravity of the bad news. And we're going to get to both this morning. But all along, remember, we're trying to answer this question: what does it look like to be a healthy church? Or more importantly, how do we become a healthy church? Well, one way we are a healthy church, one way we continue to be a healthy church, or create greater spiritual health, is continually weaving in, kneading in, like into a lump of dough, the gospel into everything we do, everything we say, everything we plan, in all the ways we think and relate to one another. In fact, someone reminded me of some very sobering words of Paul from Galatians 1, chapter 8. He said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And of course, this morning we'll see that from 1 Corinthians 15. Well, how about a little background as we think about 1 Corinthians? What's the context of this letter? Paul really addressed a multitude of what you would call thorny issues in this letter. And by thorny, I mean like when you're trying to prune a rose bush, you're really careful. Some of you would wear gloves. And for simplicity, let me summarize the two sections in 1 Corinthians on the lead up to 1 Corinthians 15. First, chapters 8 through 11, with this meat sacrifice to idols, introduced this priority. And here it is. In summary, Corinthians, this is Paul, summary statement to the Corinthians. Corinthians, you are to live for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor. And then chapters 12 through 14, again, this is the lead up to 15. 12 through 14, there's this discussion of the gifts of the Spirit, but with the superiority of the fruit of the Spirit as manifested in love. It's interesting that the love chapter, chapter 13, is sandwiched right in the middle of chapters 12 and 14. All right? Of those two that address the gifts of the Spirit. And whether it's the conscience of someone who had observed the Corinthians eating meat that had already been sacrificed to idols, chapter 8, or the witness of the church gathered in Corinth, the witness of the person that just strolled in off the street and was observing their worship, either way, okay, Paul says to the church, and it really started in 8:1, he said, you are to live a life that's conscious love for your neighbor. It's more than simply saying being other-centered, it's saying you bring God's love, agape, to your brothers and sisters. Because love is the supreme demonstration of our claim to be Christian. And then in chapter 15, Paul displays this resurrection as God's ultimate validation of his Son. But first, before he gets to the resurrection, 11 verses focused on the gospel. I preached this passage as part of preaching through 1 Corinthians a year ago in Beijing, China, with Beijing Baptist Church. And I really appreciate it within that context, but I also, within the context of us considering what does it look like for us to be a healthy church. So let me give you our outline briefly. Number one, and I'll do it in the form of three questions. What was the stewardship of the apostles? And the answer of the three questions is the gospel. So there, you can already answer each three questions. What is the stewardship of the apostles? The gospel. Number two, what is the message of rescue in the Bible? And the answer is the gospel. And then finally, number three is what is intended to continually remind us of God's grace. It is the gospel. The gospel. And so now, if you will, turn your eyes toward those first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And imagine Paul, like a preacher says, and for my final point, and you're thinking, is this going to be 2 minutes or 15? But Paul is basically saying, before I wrap this letter up, he says, let me give you an important reminder. I find I get those on Sunday morning. I'm sitting here and someone says, hey, in your announcements, don't forget to say this. Don't forget to do this. Reminder. Paul says, before I wrap this letter up, let me give you an important reminder. And he says, it's like, duh, I preach the gospel to you. And the Corinthians said, we know that, Paul. Why are you reminding us of that? It seems to kind of come out of the blue. Well, what's the gospel? And one way to answer that here is that the gospel was the particular possession and stewardship of the apostles. For Paul, his whole ministry was defined in these two word pictures. He was a servant and he was a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it was the particular possession and stewardship of the apostles. And time doesn't really permit us to do a complete survey, but if you read and made notes of the book of Acts and all the letters of the New Testament, you would come to that conclusion. And let me give you just three brief examples. First, so we're considering this point, what is the main stewardship of the apostles? And it was the gospel. First, the sermon in the book of Acts, that is Acts chapter 2, is by Peter at Pentecost. You know that. And it's rich with the gospel. Point one. Point two, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. If you'll turn there just for a moment, Paul says this. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He's actually glad that he baptized so few believers in Corinth. Well, why would Paul make such a strange statement? He explains it in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied or drained of its power. And then third, speaking of power, Paul wrote clearly to the church at Rome why he was so eager to preach the gospel to them. You know this word dynamite. Dynamite is translated, the root word for that is power here in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 1. So it goes like this. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dynamite of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, or you might say from first to last, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The apostles received the gospel particularly. They believed it. They understood that like a runner in the second, third, or fourth leg of a relay, they were receiving the gospel as a baton that they had to grasp before they ran their leg of the race. And so they received it, they believed it, they embraced it, they preached it, they interpreted it, and it gave shape to their writings. They loved it, they advanced it, they passed it on, and they ultimately gave their lives for the life-changing, all-powerful, all-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I pray that God would keep us from being bored this morning when we think, good news, good news, good news. I've heard it all so many times before. And in effect, in our minds, what we're counting it as, it's just old news. I've heard it all before. God, give us grace this morning to hear it with fresh ears. So that much is clear about how the apostles received it, the gospel, and eventually even gave their lives for the gospel. But Paul connects his preaching of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15 to the response to that gospel by the Corinthians. And that stewardship had this effect on the lives of the Corinthians. Well, what was the effect? We're going to find that in the first three verses. They heard it preached. And don't miss this. It's easy to gloss over the words. He says, I preached it to you. And so they received the gospel as preached to them by Paul. Do you remember what John told his disciples in John 3:27? He said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And so they stood in the gospel. Put this together for a moment. Paul says, I received from the Lord, I delivered it to you, and I delivered it, that which I received is the gospel, I delivered it to you in the medium or in the conduit of preaching, of the spoken word, even in the foolishness and even the limitations of speech, God gave the gospel from Paul and the apostles here to the church at Corinth and to us. He says they also stood in the gospel. One thing I like when you're at the beach, you know how at the beach, as the water goes down at low tide, above the sand line becomes hard in the heat of the day. But the farther you go in under the water, the sand is soft. And there's kind of this sweet spot where it's not too hard, but it's not too soupy. But there's this point where you kind of have traction. It feels soft underfoot, but it still supports you. And there's this sense of you're standing on the beach. Paul says, you guys stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it became the basis on which you can begin new lives of redeemed hope. And like this man in Jesus' parable in Matthew 7 who built his house on the solid rock, so the Corinthians stand in the gospel because God had placed them there on the rock who is Christ. But Paul says in verse 2 of the effect of this gospel, he says, and by which you are being saved. Kind of these three dimensions in time, this continuum. You were saved. You will be saved, but presently as I write this letter, you are being saved. You're being saved. Like God is doing something in you right now. And let's bracket an application of this to us. Let's say you're in conflict with another believer. And you're not making great progress. Your brother or sister in Christ, with whom you have conflict, you may know this about them. If they are God's, God is at work in them presently. What could be said of the church at Corinth may be said of them, that it is by the gospel they are being saved. And though we describe our salvation in terms of our experience, God is objectively doing something for us. He's saving us, forgive the word, radically. He is saving us radically from every dimension, every stain, every particle, every aspect of sin through the completed work of his Son. What drives me crazy sometimes in my yard is I think I go to war against the weeds, and guess what happens the following week? There are more of them. And it seems like a never-ending battle. But there is an end to this battle where we will be so saved, we'll be so thoroughly saved from sin that there'll be no trace elements one day of that in our lives or in the lives of all of God's sheep. Well, secondly, not only can we answer this first question, what is the stewardship of the apostles? That is the gospel. We can say, what is this message of rescue? It's the gospel. And I think it's helpful to ask for a moment and to continue to grow as a church in this and say, what is the message of the Bible? And that's a quick question. Someone answer that. Let's do this interactively. What is the message of the Bible? Someone, just quickly, a sentence, a phrase. Redemption. Good. God's love. Okay. Good. God's love in redemption. Sid.
God's story to his people.
God's story of redeeming love to his people. We keep building these, integrating these together. Someone else, Lanny. God's story of redemption and reconciliation in love to his people. Someone else. God's story of redemption and reconciliation to his people done out of love through the work of his son. Yes. The Bible. The story of God's saving grace expressed in how he redeemed us from sin and reconciled us to himself through love, specifically love demonstrated on the cross of his son. Wendy. And then, what he just said, plus, telically, to the glory of God. You got it. And that's a great exercise. You're thinking, what's this gospel? Keep doing that. Keep telling the story. Keep turning the diamond and looking at dimensions of the gospel. This sermon doesn't end at 12. This sermon ends as you keep doing that. That's great. The gospel and its message was no doubt the special stewardship of the apostles. But I want to look at the specific message. Frankly, you guys have just done it. We could really just conclude the sermon now, okay? But we'll continue. If the truth was told, we could spend a number of weeks on a series just on the gospel alone, just on the message. But this is a message of one. I think it's helpful to remember that the gospel is not just a topic for any conversation. It is the topic for conversation. Our lives are a support for our witness, but our lives are not a substitute for the privilege and responsibility of speaking the message of the good news to those who don't have it. Our life is the support, but not a substitute for speaking gospel words, for speaking even what you guys, what we just contributed as a team in the last few moments about what the gospel is, all right? It is the treasure hidden in a field, Matthew 13:44. The gospel is the one pearl of great price, Matthew 13:46. The gospel is this hidden treasure, and the gospel is the one pearl that is worth you giving all, pursuing all, abandoning all, that you might hear it, receive it, stand in it, and believe it all your days. And as you cast, for those of you who are tending to get weary with the work, with gospel work, the vine work of sowing the seeds of the gospel, be encouraged. You plant those seeds, you water, you cultivate, you weed. And it's like that little okra seed I planted on July 13th. And then this Saturday, a week ago, harvested my first okra pod after like 56 days. And now the plant's this big, 3.5 feet. Little seed. At some point, you can't stop it. Hang in there. Don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary. What is the message of the gospel? It's a message of rescue. We see that in verses 4 through 8. I want to connect it with 1 through 3. Paul says, I preached the gospel to you all, and you received it. And here I might add what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And that was to my earlier application, that when I'm in conflict with another believer, I never forget that God is always at work in my brother or sister. Not exclusively in me. And Paul says, I delivered the substance and heart of the gospel message to you just as it was entrusted to me and all the other apostles. So as a proposition, At its heart, the gospel message is a threefold message of God's divine rescue with a single response required. A single response is one coin that on one side says faith and on the other side says repentance. It's a message about God. It's a message about man. It's a message about and that centers on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And no matter how long we'll live, we'll never get to the end of the riches of the treasures that are found in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says something to that effect in Colossians 1. He says this. He speaks of in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We'll never get to the bottom of it. It's a bottomless sea. And then we're not left alone. God requires something of us. God requires a response to his good news, bad news message. And it's a single response, faith and repentance. We'll flesh it out in a few minutes. But God did not design us, nor the church, as a think tank to sit on our rear ends and do nothing. To be like a box of paper clips in your desk that when you look at them today and you come back tomorrow, look exactly the same. There's something different, this effect of the gospel. Well, first, the gospel is a message about God. You know that. And last week's message helps us here. He made us. He made you. You did not make you. In Psalm 100, the psalmist wrote, "It is he who made us and not we ourselves." And as he's made us as our creator, we are the creature. He has the rights and prerogatives of a creator. He is those as the sovereign creator, but there's more. God not only made you, but he's a perfectly righteous and holy creator. God is the essence of this unminable, unfathomable goodness and dazzling moral purity. Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet wrote this. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." And so he cannot wink at, he cannot overlook, he cannot excuse sin without a provision. Last week, we also considered Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We saw that the God of the Bible is not only a loving God, but as verse 7 of Exodus 34 says, he is a holy, righteous judge. He is no man's fool. He's no man's debtor. God has no debts he needs to settle with you. There are no liabilities that he as the sovereign creator has toward us as creatures. And that's bad news if you haven't experienced the saving rescue of God in Jesus Christ. Kids, I want to just apply this for a moment. Some of you, what's crushing at times when you're a child, maybe mom and dad promise you something and they don't come through with it. They don't keep a promise. And mom and dads, we know that's like first rule, right? Do what you say you'll do as a mom and dad. And it's so frustrating when parents don't. But let me give you really bad news. Your bad news, my bad news, is that we have hearts that are against God. And when you were conceived, when you were just a very little baby in your mommy's tummy, you already had a heart that needed surgery. And we don't sugarcoat that. We talk about that honestly in our church, that we have wicked hearts. And the only way to have those hearts changed is to have God, by the good news of the gospel and by the power of his Spirit and through this good book, take out that old heart of stone and give us a new heart that really beats in unison with God's thoughts. We need that. And we can't do that for ourselves. I can't lift me up. You can lift me up, but I can't lift me up. You can't save you. Only God does. Well, secondly, the gospel is a message about man. Do you remember that God's the creator? Well, that means someone has to be the creature, and that's us. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us really the most pressing problem that we have as creatures. It's our sin. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And we find these three elements here in progression. Look at how this flower kind of opens up with the words of the Apostle Paul. Christ died. Christ died for our sins. That's the idea of for the benefit of our sins or on behalf of our sins. And then in this truth, this message, he says, in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And the word of God testifies not just here, but in many places, that it's our sin and our need for rescue that make it necessary that the Son of God should die. It's clear. He was the most undeserving. The Son was the most undeserving of dying the death that he died. And his death and his cross were central to the apostles' writings and their preaching. You know the song, how deep the what? Father's love for us. And there's the words that it was our sin that held him there, fastened to the cross, until it was accomplished. You know, sometimes it's easier to list our sins than to simply say we have sinned. To say with David in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. We may have sinned, but it might be more accurate to say with Peter when Jesus filled Peter's nets. You remember the scene. He caught no fish, and then all of a sudden, Jesus said, put your nets here, and he could hardly lift them up. They were so full of fish. And Peter's response was, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Or maybe you can identify with the publican in Jesus' parable when he beat his breast in Luke 18. This was it. He's like, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he didn't call a ball when he needed to call a strike. He called a strike. For those of you who love baseball, he said, I am a sinner in need of your mercy. And this is the message, the gospel message that Paul is speaking about, that Christ died for our sins, for us as sinners. There's so many dimensions to our sin, and that is separated us from God. It's our liability so that we're dead in them. We're under the curse of sin and the wrath of God. And we can't sugarcoat this statement. You know it. Romans 6:23. Paul says what? The wages of sin is death. Complete moral, physical, and spiritual death. And I'm not your friend this morning if I don't warn all that are gathered here this morning of this very real, this very terrifying prospect of hell and God's righteous judgment against us in our unrepentance, in our unbelief. And that's bad news. It's really bad news if you haven't experienced God's saving rescue in Jesus Christ. But there's good news, and that's in the gospel. It's the message about Jesus Christ. And it's there in verses 5 through 8. Look at, just for a moment, fix your eyes there, verses 5 through 8. He died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared, and he appeared. Jesus is the ultimate focus of the gospel and God's rescue of sinners from certain death. It's not simply that God loved us or that God wants us to be better people. The message of the gospel is focused on Christ and his cross. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. And to preach the gospel faithfully requires that we display fully the Son of God as the second person of the Trinity who came and took on human flesh, who shared our nature in what we call the incarnation. He lived an absolutely perfect and sinful life. And that's why it qualified him to serve as a perfect sacrifice. And there was this great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. He died a cruel death on the cross at the hands of sinful men. But by the divine plan of God from all eternity, he gave himself so that one of the greatest paradoxes, perhaps the greatest paradox as we would know it, is that the offerer offered himself. The offerer offered himself so that those who would call on his name, because the Father drew them to himself through the work of his Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, would have eternal life. And when God raised Jesus, when he raised him from the dead victoriously, Jesus was vindicated as the Son who had the power and the willingness to absolutely rescue us from the penalty of our sin, from the enslaving power of our sin, and to give us hope through the gospel. So there's a final element to this message. How do we respond to the gospel? It's really it's the so what question about the gospel message. How do we respond? And I think it's proper to think of the gospel message about God, a message about man, about Jesus Christ, his person and work, as the only name given among men by which we can be saved, to distinguish that from our response to that message. Again, God hasn't designed the church simply to be a think tank, where we sit and think and brood and do nothing, like a box of paper clips, inanimate. But that gospel is intended to draw out this response of repentance and faith. What is repentance? What is repentance? What is it? Someone. Great. Repentance is a change of mind. Good. Is repentance perfection? No. All right, what else? Repentance. Change of will. Thank you. Change of mind. Who else? Change of direction. Great. Let me quote from William Arnot from 130 years ago, quoted by Greg Gilbert in the book, What is the Gospel? And that's this idea that repentance is not perfection, but it is taking sides. The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God. That is the unbeliever, the unconverted person. And the other, that is the converted person, takes part with a reconciled God against his sins. It's not that we perfectly put all our sins to death, but it's like in the morning when we wake up, we can look at Romans 8:13 where Paul says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. We say, God, that's me. That's where I want to be today. I want to embrace that. I know I'm going to struggle. I'm going to fall, and I probably have to fall 7 times and get up. But I want that. I don't want your son just as Savior, but I want him as Lord. Now, what's the other side of this twofold response to the gospel? It's faith. What is faith? What is faith? What is faith in Jesus Christ? Someone. Trust. Thank you, Josh Rice. What is faith? Ooh, things hoped for. Hebrews 11. What is faith? What is saving faith? Richard. Trusting in the complete work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Sid. Oh, not a passive faith. Oh, so you mean faith is actually evidenced by works? Okay. All right. But we are saved by works. But whose works? Jesus' works. Yeah. Someone else. Faith. What is faith? Saving faith. That's okay. Saving faith. Saving faith is the cousin, if you will, to saving repentance. If repentance is turning from our sin and our belief in ourselves, then faith is this turning to God to trust Him, His promises, in His provision of life in Jesus Christ. John says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Well, finally, in the gospel, we saw that when we asked the question, what was the apostles' stewardship? The answer was what? The gospel. What is the message of rescue? What's the answer? The gospel. And then finally, what reminds us daily of grace and our need for it? The gospel. As we think about the gospel, Paul's testimony in these final three verses of our chapter, of our passage, present us with a reminder that we need the message of God's saving rescue in Christ. Some of you may not have heard of this phrase, this exhortation to preach the what? Preach the gospel to who? How frequently? Every day. That's right. Yeah. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Stir up the reminders of God's unfathomable grace to you in His Son when He's rescued us from our sin. It's a gospel of grace. It is a gospel of God. It's a gospel of Christ. But Paul reminds us that the gospel is a gospel of grace. No one's deserved it. None of us will ever earn it. In fact, Paul writes to Titus, he says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. How was Paul introduced in the Bible? Where do we meet him first? Acts. Acts 7, what's happening? Stephen's being stoned. Whoa. That's amazing. He's guarding the robes of those stoning Stephen. But when Paul wrote his final letter to 2 Timothy, to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he urged him to hand over the gospel. This is like baton language from one generation to another, from one person to another, to faithful men who could not only guard the gospel, but to teach it so that the treasure of the gospel would grow and be passed on to successive generations. Paul received this stewardship out of a sense of God's grace, and he was all too aware that he had persecuted the church of God. He truly considered himself the least of the apostles. But he gave credit where credit was due. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not wasted. It was not in vain. God didn't waste his grace. But neither does Paul take credit. Paul doesn't care because his life and heart were so shaped by this otherworldly experience of God's grace in the gospel. So he could say in verse 11, look at this. He says, whether it was I or they, whether then it was I or they, so we preach. And so you believed. Whether I worked the hardest or they worked the hardest, I'm not interested in debating. Just so that the gospel has been planted in you and you have believed. Paul did his part. He fulfilled his commission. He preached the gospel. In conclusion, God did his part. He worked in the hearts of sinful rebels like me. He worked in the hearts of sinful rebels like you to turn us from ourselves to him, to raise us from absolute certain death to new life in Jesus Christ, to pull us out of sin's dungeon to this most bright light of the gospel in Jesus Christ, to turn us from blind unbelief to the new day of saving faith in his Son and all those promises that just drip with richness. Is this the gospel you see in your Bible this morning? Do you see a gospel with a message about God, about us, and that focuses on God's saving rescue of a great number of humanity through his Son? Is that the gospel you see? Is this the gospel of grace you have to know? You just have to embrace and you have to abandon so that you may have all of Jesus Christ. May God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son, and through his Holy Spirit, make this gospel true and planted deep in our church for every generation to his praise. Amen.